The basis for our meditation tonight is 1 Samuel chapter 20, if you want to turn there and follow along in our reading. Page 302 is where that begins if you're using a Bible like this one in the pew. We're looking at this 20th chapter of 1 Samuel. And I'm not going to read the entire chapter. It's fairly lengthy and it does have a bit of repetition. So David and Jonathan make a plan to test Saul's intention, and that plan is described at length, and then they carry it out, and then that plan is described again at length. And so I'm going to begin with the first seven verses and then kind of summarize a bit of what the other plan is. Then I want to read verses 16 and 17 because I think it's really key at the center of this passage, and then verses 24 to the end of the chapter. And just to remind us where we are in the bigger story of 1 Samuel, as I said last week, we find these characters in kind of a web of difficult relationships. We have Saul, who was the king, but who God has rejected. And David is the new king God has chosen, but he's not king yet. And Saul's son Jonathan is David's best friend. Saul's daughter Michal is David's wife. So we have David, Saul, Michal, Jonathan. And the problem now is that Saul despises David. He can't stand him. He's jealous. He's envious. God's blessing him. He's not blessing me anymore. David has served Saul well. He's become the chief warrior among Israel. I mean, he's done everything that a king could ever dream of, having someone, a citizen, rise up and serve him. But he's jealous, he's envious, and he hates David, and to the point where he wants to kill him. So now we have a friendship, we have a spouse, we have this mad king, and we have a future king. And these chapters that we've been studying the last couple Sundays are playing out these dynamics and these relationships. So 1 Samuel 20, let's start with verses 1 through 7. Then David fled from Noath at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to take my life?" "Never," Jonathan replied. "You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I found favor in your eyes, and he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved.' Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon's festival, and I'm supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, 'David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan.' If he says very well, then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he's determined to harm me." So this is the plan that David and Jonathan make. Next, they make a plan about how Jonathan will communicate what happens with Jonathan's conversation with Saul. And we will see how that plays itself out. He's going to shoot arrows, and he's going to have a boy come. And he said, if the arrow is closer to me, you know that it's safe. You can come closer to me. If I shoot an arrow beyond me, I'm going to say, the arrow is beyond you, and that means you need to go. It's not safe for you." So they made this plan, and in verse 16, we read that Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan and David affirmed his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. The center of this covenant friendship is the key. to David and Jonathan as they carry on. And let's pick up at verse 24. David hid in the field, and when the new moon festival came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall, opposite Jonathan, and Abner next to Saul, but David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered, David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers. That is why he's not come to the king's table. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame, to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the month, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to that boy, run and find arrows, the arrows I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, isn't the arrow beyond you? Then he shouted, hurry, go quickly, do not stop. The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. Well, the boy knew nothing of all of this more than, only Jonathan and David knew. And then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, go carry them back to town. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left, and Jonathan went back to town. This is God's word. There are moments in life when evil seems to be prevailing, when those who are trying to do good are the underdogs. This constant tension between friendship and envy that we introduced a couple weeks ago is still being played out between Jonathan and Saul and David. And these chapters make up the final years of David living in Saul's household. Now he will leave, and he will be in hiding, and he will be pursued, hunted like a wild animal. In working through this material, it feels like God is giving us more negative guidance than positive direction. There seems to be more about what not to do, how not to be, than the principles that we can apply to our lives today and tomorrow positively. But if you remember from 2 weeks ago in chapter 18, Jonathan's friendship is told before Saul's envy. Friendship predates envy, if you will. Here in chapter 20, the friendship extends long after looking once again at Saul's envy. So you see that even though these three chapters show us six attempts to kill David, Jonathan's friendship is a reality that extends before and after all of this evil. Friendship is greater. It stretches farther than evil. Eugene Peterson, who wrote a book on the life of David that I've really come to appreciate, he says that during these most dangerous times in David's life, Jonathan's friendship bracketed the envy. He says that Jonathan's friendship contained Saul's evil. And he doesn't mean contained in the sense of included, but contained, and it was surrounded, it was inhibited, it was kept in check. Friendship outlives envy. Friendship keeps envy and evil in check. Love really is the combating force of evil in our world. And so I want to just begin by noting this, that the way the chapters and the verses are outlined in our Bibles, friendship predates envy and friendship outlines envy in this section in 1 Samuel. And this, brothers and sisters, is good news. The bad does not overcome the good. Firm covenants and commitments are more powerful than self-serving pride and fear. The king that God has chosen has been preserved through the one that he has, even though the one that God has rejected has become a threat. David is delivered and David is protected. Saul clings tighter and tighter to his kingdom. David receives the royal robes and weaponry from Jonathan. While Saul uses and abuses David, Jonathan's love for him continues as his best friend. Saul lunges his spear while David is playing the harp. David defeats the Philistines even as Saul is defeated by his own children. Saul may have political power, but David has a true friend. And above all, David worships God. Humility, service, and love outlive pride, jealousy, and hatred. And this is the good news our world really needs to hear today. There's something more alive, something with more longevity, something with greater lasting power than the evil and the brokenness that you tune into on your evening news or see in your paper. All the bad news of this world does not have a final say. And that's true in the big picture of the history of the world, but that's going to be also true in your life and my life. There's something good beyond all evil because there's someone good beyond all evil. Our culture that has turned away from God towards a fix-it-yourself technique is in desperate need of a God that's greater than ourselves, greater than our world's problems. God is alive and he's well now and he's breaking into this world through the reign of Jesus Christ. This kingdom has been established through his death, his resurrection, and we'll celebrate this coming Thursday, his ascension. He's reigning at God's right hand. And he has chosen a most peculiar way of building his kingdom in our world today. He uses the church, a mechanism the world has dismissed. They don't think we have any power or capacity. But this is how God continues to use his people to show that there's something greater than the bad news of our world. So our passage really outlines a plan, a strategy that David and Jonathan kind of put their minds together and work out to discern what's going on. David has experienced Saul's wrath. He's had a spear lunge at him one too many times. He's like, look, your dad's trying to kill me. And Jonathan has confronted his father. And Saul said, nope, I'm good with David. So you hear the manipulation going on in relationships. David and Jonathan's friendship, their covenant loyalty, says that they're going to be together in discerning the truth. And so they come up with this plan. I want to talk about this plan and how the plan then kind of revealed or disclosed Saul's true intention, what the result then was. When I first preached on this passage years and years ago, I focused overly on the negative, and I see, looking at it again and rereading some of my resources, and that it's this covenant friendship, this positive thing that carries the story forward. But nevertheless, I do want to kind of delve into this plan, because I think there's a genius and there's a wisdom here that's hopefully illuminating to you as it was to me when I studied it in depth. So David and Jonathan, they make a plan, and this plan, of course, is intended to reveal truth. Back in chapter 19, verse 6, Saul tells Jonathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." Now here in verse 3 of chapter 20, David says to Jonathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, there's only a step between me and death." So is Jonathan going to take Saul's word or David's word? And anyone who's been in this sort of situation knows this is a tough place to be, right? Who do you listen to? Who do you believe? This person or this person? Someone's lying. And you can't just accuse both of them of lying. But you can't name that reality. Somebody is lying. As a pastor, I sometimes put in those situations, it seems there's two people at odds with each other, and one person has one account of what happened, one person has another account of what happened. I have to say, somebody's lying to me, and until one of you tells the truth, there's not much we can do. This passage has given me perhaps another way of going about this tension, and I hope it's helpful to you too. Jonathan wants to believe Saul. He's loyal to David. And so they put together this plan. Jonathan says, "Whatever you want to do, I'll do it." Jonathan volunteers to do something that will show him David's perspective, David's side of the story. And I think that's an important part to see, that a friend, a leader, someone who's wise and discerning, wants to do a little bit of delving and say, "Okay, tell me why you think the way you do, why you believe this, why is this your conviction?" And so they put their plan together. David's going to skip out on a feast. If Saul asks where he is, Jonathan's going to tell him this bit about an important sacrifice he had to attend. The story will be like that David went home to be with his family for a Thanksgiving, if it'd be something familiar to our day. He went home for a holiday. And if Saul says, "Oh, okay, that's fine," then Saul probably doesn't have an issue here. But if he blows up, if he loses his temper, then we have a sure sign there's something going on here. David is not safe. And so the strategy is to see if Saul turns a little deal into a big one. So that's kind of behind the plan. You know how people have hot buttons? You know, all you have to do is say this one word or one phrase and people just kind of lose it. Well, David's become Saul's hot button, right? All he has to do is miss a feast, and Saul's mind just starts going, theorizing, why is not David here? What's going on? And when he can't take it anymore, he just asks. His question reveals his contempt. He doesn't even give David the honor of his own name. Did you see that? Every time he refers to him, that son of Jesse. He doesn't even call him David. And then when Jonathan tells his father that David had gone home to Bethlehem, he loses it. Saul, in his envy and his foolishness, just exposes his true intentions right then and right there. Proverbs 25, verse 2 says that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. Listen to that one more. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. So it's God's glory that much about him remains a mystery to us. But the glory of kings, or as I like to say, the glory of leaders, the way that leaders will shine is when they can figure out truth to search things out. And it's not abstract, it's personal. A good leader works at discerning people's hearts, and a good leader searches out people's hearts and people's intentions. I mean, we have this in the famous story about David's son Solomon that is a few books of the Bible later, when these two women are fighting over a child, and Solomon discerns their true heart by saying, well, we'll just divide this child in half and each of you can have part of it. The real mother is the one that has compassion and wants to protect this child. And in his wisdom, Solomon reached out or searched out the truth, and justice was served. This was the glory of a leader, of kings, to search out a matter. Now, verse 3 of Proverbs 25 says that as the heavens are high and the earth is deep, so the hearts of kings are unsearchable. So there's something of a good leader that's not easily manipulated. A good leader is someone who people can't just read like a book. And Saul has just exposed himself and his true intentions. There's something mysterious about leaders, something in their ability that keeps people from being able to pick them apart and make oversimplified generalizations about them. Good leaders don't just react to things in a predictable way. They address situations with wise intentionality. They see that every situation is unique. And so if you have a leader in your life, you can't say, oh, he'll always say this, or he'll always just do this. No matter what happens, this is his response. That's a pretty weak leader, according to biblical wisdom. A wise leader is responding in different ways to different circumstances with wise biblical intentionality. And so what makes Saul such a foolish leader in this story is that he can be read like a book. Just says something about David, and boom, there it is, clear as day. What makes David a wise leader is his ability to search out Saul's heart and reveal the truth. And to round this point out, isn't it true that in the ultimate sense, this is how Jesus Christ came to us? When Jesus walked the earth, he discerned hearts perfectly, and at the same time, no one really figured him out. They couldn't just trick him and manipulate him, right? They're always backing him into a corner, into a trap, and he says something and they're like, well, we didn't see that coming. Jesus Christ, the eternal God incarnate, is the fulfillment and perfection of what a good leader is according to the Old Testament wisdom and narrative. And so Saul's heart is disclosed. He loses his temper. His true character comes out. Jonathan realizes something. He realizes that Saul desires to kill David. He realizes his father is not true to his word. He's not a man of integrity. He's a man that's blowing up in anger. And the passage even says he kind of hurled a spear at Jonathan as if like some kind of, he's mad at Jonathan for being kind to David. Anger just erupts and swats at anything in its way. It's undiscretionary in its damage it tries to do. When you're ruled by anger, you lash out and there's collateral damage all over the place. So Jonathan has his answer. David's not safe. David will serve. David will cease serving Saul. David will have to flee. If you're a king in the ancient world, what do you do if competition rises? You eliminate it. If David is alive and he has found the favor of God and the people, they will make him king and Jonathan won't be king. Now, we already know that Jonathan has set aside that ambition, but Saul hasn't set aside that ambition for his son. He wants to see his son on the throne. That's what he wants to see before he dies, because it's all about his power and his glory and his name continuing on. He wants for his son what God does not want for his son. And Jonathan has to choose covenant faithfulness with God's chosen over his biological father's ill-conceived ambitions for him. So Saul has contempt for Jonathan's friendship, his covenant friendship with David. He tries to kill David, but he also wants to destroy the friendship that his son has with David. So Jonathan realizes that something about Saul's relationship with himself. Saul called David the son of Jesse, but Jonathan doesn't call Jonathan his very own son. He says, "You perverse son of a perverse and a rebellious woman. You've sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you." Words of contempt, words of disappointment, of utter rejection. Don't you think that even though he had a terrible father, it still broke his heart to hear that coming from him? Jonathan recognized that God's next king is David, not himself. But Jonathan also sees the depth of God's rejection of his father. Jonathan will stay loyal. He'll stay true. And the result is that he has David flee from the household. He says goodbye. If I were in Jonathan's shoes, I think I would have joined forces with David and left my home. But that isn't what happens. Jonathan realizes that David's not safe. He shoots the arrow into the field as they planned beforehand, signaling to David, leave. David needs to go. And then, in this hard goodbye to your best friend, it's so hard that two tough, masculine, godly men hug each other and cry together. In my first reading through this book, I thought this was the last time they saw each other, but I read to the end this week, and there will be one more occasion where Jonathan shows his friendship for David in the middle of chapter 23. He comforts David as Saul is trying to hunt him down by saying, "Don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." In the midst of all of this, what lasts? What carries the story forward? Covenant friendship. A friendship based on promises and commitments and loyalty. A friendship that both models and points toward covenant faithfulness of God. I've said before, and I have it on the outline again, that this covenant friendship was both a model for us, and it also points us to our Savior and our Lord. Covenant friendship here, the model and the Savior. Covenant friendship abides forever. In the hope and trust of this covenant, Jonathan stays with his father, knowing that God's purposes will be carried out. This covenant extends far beyond even Jonathan's own life, which brings us back to the place where it began, because the focal point of all faith is that the covenant of God abides. God keeps his promises. I want to read just a couple verses that we passed over, verse 14 and verse 15. This is Jonathan speaking. He has said that if his father intends to harm David, the Lord will deal with them. And now picking up at verse 14, he says, but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Jonathan's asking for salvation, for the judgment that his family rightly will face because of their rebellion. Based on David's love, David's kindness, David's covenant faithfulness, will you rescue us from the coming wrath when God executes justice? As they renew covenant, Jonathan asks for David to show kindness to his descendants, even though they are Saul's descendants. And now jumping down to verse 42, in their farewell, Jonathan says to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship in the name of the Lord. The Lord is witness between me and you, between your descendants and my descendants forever. Their friendship is both a model for us to see how we live out our friendships, our commitments, but also it points beyond itself to something that's forever. God's abiding faithfulness through the Savior that David points to, Jesus Christ, who even though we are children of sinful descendants of Adam and Eve, rebelled against their king. We're the human race that killed the Savior that God sent us. In Christ, He will rescue us from the punishment that we deserve. As David commits to rescuing Jonathan from absorbing or having the effects of Saul's sin pass on from generation to generation. This covenant points beyond itself because there is only one covenant that lasts forever. And that is the covenant between God's chosen king and the offspring of God's rejected king. The covenant between God's chosen king and the offspring of those that have rejected God's king. God's people, created to rule the earth, choose envy and pride instead of covenant faithfulness. And yet God has made a covenant to show us kindness and grace. And this covenant abides forever through Jesus Christ, who has become both the true king and absorbed and identified with a rejected offspring. And now those who are in him abide in God's love forever. Like Jonathan, we live in this world with its compromises, its rebellions, but we set our hearts on that which points beyond here and now, ahead to our eternal glory with him, ahead to our future, ahead that generation from generation to generation will also participate in. And may the name of Jesus Christ be praised, because it's in him that the covenant between Jonathan and David truly lasts forever.